This is our second to last study on First Peter. We've been going through this book now for a few months, and it's just been a really great study. And here, Peter is drawing near to the end. Last week, we saw him turning his attention briefly to the elders of the churches there in Asia Minor, those who are under this dispersion, who are under the persecution of Rome. They have dispersed, and he turned his attention briefly to the shepherds. We saw what it looks like, or what men are called to do as shepherds of the flock. And here he turns his attention back to the congregation and calls us all to be humble soldiers in a holy war. The text that we're going to be looking at today is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. Peter writes, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father God, we just thank you so much for this time of study. We ask this morning that you would remove all remnants of pride from us, that you would constantly and continually prune it away from us, because you hate pride. You oppose it in every form or fashion. And God, there is one thing in this world that we never want, and that is to be in opposition to you. So prune away all of our pride in order that we might be the strong and mighty warriors fighting in your grace, fighting in your strength against the enemy, both sin and Satan. God, to call us today to be humble soldiers in this holy war. Equip us, strengthen us, remove all of our anxieties and burdens and pride and everything else that is keeping us from being the free and mighty warriors that you call us to be. So God, open our eyes to the text this morning, move our hearts, strengthen our hands. We just say these things in the precious and holy name of Christ. Amen. First thing Peter does here is he turns the attention back to the church. This is coming right off the heels of telling the elders in the church that they are to be humble shepherds. They are to shepherd the flock of God among them, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, being examples for the flock, so that when the chief shepherd of glory appears, they will receive the unfading crown of glory. This likewise, you who are younger, you who are younger. Now, there's a lot of reasons why he could use this, you who are younger. And we'll talk about that here in a second. But the reality is he's turning to the church as a whole here. And we'll see that here in a moment at the end of verse 5. But there is something specific he wants the younger members of the church to hear here. And when I was thinking about this, you know, I was trying to think, what is Peter wanting to really turn to the younger people? I specifically probably imagining the younger men here. And this is what I can think of. This is what I can deduce from perhaps this here. It is most commonly the young people, especially young men in the church, who are the most zealous for action. And oftentimes, young people especially, in their zeal, they can act impulsively upon emotion rather than biblical truth. I think the perfect example of this right now would be like the social justice movement within the church. Individuals who are zealous for true justice, but because their emotions are what are driving them, instead of going to the Bible and saying, well, what does the Bible say about justice? Rather, they adopt the world's means of justice because they just want action. In their zealous nature for action or for what's right, instead of going back to the God's word and saying, okay, what does God say about this? Their emotion drives them to action rather than biblical truth. And we can think about this when it comes to, especially this church here in Asia Minor, these elect exiles who are under the suffering. I can imagine a lot of those young men being just like Peter was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Let's go fight them. They want to fight. Let's fight. We got to fight. We got to protect our women and children here. So let's go take the fight to them. Let's not just sit back here. Let's not just allow the persecution to come to us. Let's grab our swords. Let's sharpen them up. Let's go off to battle. Yeah, they outnumber us. Yes, they're stronger than us, but we can fight them. We can do it. Did not David take out Goliath? I can hear it all right now, because that's the kind of passion that burns with my heart at times as a young man, even though I'm an elder of a church. I feel that tension there, that desire to act impulsively upon my own emotions rather than to sit and wait upon the Lord, to seek the wisdom of the Lord, to go take in the counsel of the older brothers amongst our core of elders at the church, to hear their wisdom and what they might would have to us. And so what Peter's doing here is he's not trying to crush the zeal of young men. He simply wants it to be placed under the proper checks and balances that God has given to the church. Peter is saying that as the shepherds and elders of the church are humbling themselves to be examples to the church, the younger people, especially you younger people, humble yourselves by submitting to the leadership of these men and following their lead. And so if you're a young man and you're passionate and you're zealous for this or that, make sure that you're not going outside the biblical leaders of your eldership. Now, if your elders are just totally abandoned the Bible on something, well, then they've disqualified themselves from elders. You need to find another church, right? But if your elders are in line with the Word of God, if they are prayerfully considering things, if they are fasting, if they are doing leadership, if they've come to a solid conclusion of agreement from Scripture and can show that from Scripture, then it is our duty to submit to them, to be subject to those elders, and to make sure that we are underneath, that our zeal, that our ministry, that our desire for the Lord is in and maintained under the checks and balances that the Lord has given His church, and that is the leadership of the elders. So here he's turned to that. He's turned to the young people, especially who I can imagine are struggling under the weight of this persecution. And what can we do? How can we take out this threat that's coming against us? And Peter turns them back to humility. Humility. This is what it comes back to. The second part of verse 5. He continues, clothe yourselves, all of you. This is the key. This is all of the church here. This is elders. This is young people. This is old people. All of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For this is the reasoning. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We'll talk about that here in a second. So what Peter's saying here is, no matter who you are or what your age is, the most important garb that you can wear as a church member is humility. It's humility. And I thought about this, like, why use clothes here? Why not say, put on humility toward one another? Why not just say, you know, and be humble towards one another? Why this word clothes here? And I thought a lot about that yesterday as I was putting this together. I think, especially when you look at some of the teachings in like 1 Timothy about the kind of clothes people wear in worship and the things that happen, you know, the gold braids in the hair and stuff like that, the way in which we adorn ourselves and what that says about our heart and what our intentions and motives are. I can't help but think that there's something in line of that here with Peter. He's not just throwing out a random term here. Our clothes define us. They are often what mark us out, especially in this time frame. They're what mark us out with a specific class or group, whether you're rich or you're poor. You know, are you from this part of society or from that part of society? Are you in from this culture or from that culture? Your clothes are often the most, one of the most first things that anyone sees that can make them go, rightly or wrongly, go, that person belongs to intergroup, right? Intertribe, inter whatever. And what happens is it's often clothing that can breed division. Clothing can create this kind of unspoken tribalism, even within the church, because it starts to separate people. Well, they have the nice clothes and the gold braids in their hair, and so they must be the rich people, and I am over here with my torn up rags, and so I don't belong in that group, or I'm not even going to go try to associate with that. I belong over here with my little group. And here's the reality, beloved, when humility is your common cloak, when everyone in the church is adorned with humility, it unifies. It absolutely unifies the body, regardless of what your external body is covered with, whether you're in a three-piece suit on Sunday or whether you're in just a pair of jeans and a t-shirt. Regardless of what your external body is covered in, if every heart in the church is adorned with humility, it unifies rather than divides. It invites rather than excludes. And so we want to be clothed with humility towards one another. We want this idea that it doesn't matter what I'm wearing here. I think of myself less than everyone else. Right, that's Philippians 2 through and through. Right, count yourself less significant than others. Right, this is the idea. So even if I show up to church with my bow tie and three-piece suit on Sunday to preach, I better never, ever, ever let that in any ways try to become the natural barrier for someone who comes in who might be in the rags of an old coat, a homeless man who's unshaved or unkempt. But to be willing to go to him and ask, how can I serve you? Especially if they are a brother or sister in the Lord. We need to let humility be our common cloak. It is the common garb that we as soldiers of Christ wear together to say we are united in the fight. And Peter gives us the greatest reasoning for clothing ourselves with humility. He says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is absolutely remarkable here. And I just think about this, and I can only imagine, if you're hearing this, think about all of the opposition this church has been facing. These churches hearing this, these people, are facing immense persecution from the Emperor Nero. Peter himself is going to be killed soon. Paul is going to be killed soon. This is immense persecution. And what Peter says is, listen, there's only one thing in this world you don't want to have against you. It isn't Nero. It isn't an empire. It's an holy, omnipotent God. If there is one thing you don't want in this life, it is a holy, omnipotent God in heaven who is standing in opposition against you. And what he says here, and I think this is clear from Scripture, nothing posts you up against God more than pride. Nothing causes you to stand as an enemy of God more than pride. Now, why is this? And I think that verses 6 and 7 lay out four reasons why God hates pride. And I'm going to lay those out for you right here. Verse 6 and 7, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." If we are not humble, we don't go under the mighty hand of God. Instead, pride causes us to lift our own might against it. We want a mighty hand. We don't want to go under God. We don't want to be under his sovereignty and his power and his providence. We want to do it. We want to do all of the work. We want to say it was us and take all of the credit. We want to be like Satan. We want to sit upon the throne of God. And so the first reason why God hates pride is because pride opposes and dishonors the mighty hand of God. It says, "I want a mighty hand. I don't want to go under the hand of God. I want to lift my hand against it and next to it." Secondly, we are told that if we don't humble ourselves, if we are proud and arrogant, we will not be exalted like God promises to do the humble. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he," God, "may exalt you." If you're proud or arrogant, you will not be exalted by God. You'll be crushed by him. You'll be crushed by him. Second reason God hates pride is because pride promotes self-exaltation and destroys any hope of divine exaltation. At the end of the day, beloved, you know who I want to receive praise from? You know who I want to receive joy and gladness from? You know who I want to hear say, "Well done"? It's God. It's the Lord. I could care less if men speak well of me in this life. And I have to struggle with that because one of my love languages is words of affirmation. I like being told I did a good job. My wife has to be burdened with that all the time. For her to know that, man, her husband sure likes to know when he did a good job. And I struggle with that. And there's nothing wrong with affirmation, but it can easily turn to arrogance and pride if we are not careful. It can easily turn to that. And the last thing we want to do is to be a self-exalting people, because self-exaltation leads to being destroyed and prevents from the glory to come with the divine exaltation that waits all of the people of God who humbly cast themselves upon him and place themselves under his mighty hand. So pride promotes self-exaltation and it destroys any hope of divine exaltation. Peter continues that we humble ourselves by casting all of our burdens and anxieties on God. This is the whole key here. Humble yourselves. Therefore, and he goes to this little side, under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you, casting your anxieties on him. This is how you humble yourself. You humble yourself by casting all your burdens and anxieties on God. It's that reality of saying, "I can't carry them, God. I can't carry the weight of fatherhood. I can't carry the weight of being the perfect husband. I can't carry the weight of leading the church. Can't carry it all." And God says, "You cast those burdens on me. You cast those anxieties on me." That's how you humble yourselves. You humble yourselves by the recognition that you can't carry them. So the third reason why God hates pride is because pride removes peace and it buries us under our own burdens. Pride removes peace and it buries us under our own burdens. You will pride, if you live in pride with, nope, I can carry it, God. I can do it on my own. I don't need your help here. I'm not going to take it to the Lord in prayer. I'm just going to do it myself and figure it out. And I'll go to God when it's something big, right? That's usually how we think, especially us men. You'll never know peace, and you will get buried under your burdens if you are not willing to cast them wholly upon the Lord and to trust Him to take them, provide for them, and lift those burdens off your shoulders. And then lastly, I love this. To me, this is perhaps one of the greatest lines in Scripture as far as becoming about the continual care of the Lord for His people. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. God cares for you. So cast all your anxieties, Peter saying, cast all your burdens on yourself. Humble yourselves by going under His hand, by giving Him all that burdens you, because He cares for you. So the fourth reason God hates pride is because pride robs us of the sweetest care God provides for us. This is why God hates pride. It opposes and dishonors His mighty hand. It promotes self-exaltation and destroys divine exaltation. It removes peace and it buries us under burdens, and it robs us of the sweetest care God provides for us. God's perfect care is the grace He gives to the humble. So when it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, this is the grace He gives. It is His sovereign, perfect, loving, merciful, gracious care that He lavishes upon all those who gladly subject themselves under His mighty hand and cast all their anxieties and burdens upon Him. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Oh, let us not neglect such a great care from the Lord. So here so far, verses 5 through 7, this is what we got here. We must clothe ourselves with humility and be subject to the spiritual leadership of the church and be under the mighty hand and gracious spiritual care of the Lord. Why? Because Peter is about to tell us. Because we are in a holy war. This humility is absolutely vital. This humility to be under the leadership of the church and to be under the mighty hand and gracious spiritual care of the Lord is absolutely vital because of the reality that we are in a holy war. And what do I mean by a holy war? Right here, what we see in verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Here's the reality. Satan is the defeated foe. The victory of the war has already been won by Jesus. But the battles, the echoing battles that are still waiting for the final culmination of the reality that Jesus has won, are still raging. Just as when Lee and Grant at the Appomattox courthouse signed the treaty, thus ending the Civil War, at least from the basic standpoint, from every logistical standpoint, the war was over. And yet there was still fighting, still battles raging across the United States, as it would take a while for that shockwave to come into full realization and for it to be finally and fully culminated there at the end. And this is what we're dealing with right now. We are dealing with the reality of fighting a defeated foe. And I love what Spurgeon talks about with this defeated foe. It is often when an animal is wounded, when an animal knows that it is dying, that they are the most ferocious. Think about if you've ever tried to help an animal that's in pain, that's suffering, that you've tried to maybe get out of a trap or something like that, how much they fight you, how much they can attack. And this is what we're seeing with the enemy. Or I love the way that that Edwards put it, that when the snake's head is cut off, then it is when its body most violently shakes and the tail whips as hard as it possibly can. And this is what we see with this evil, wicked dragon, this devil prowling around like a roaring lion. This is a war. We are still in the war. The victory has been won. The battles are still being fought. And I want to show you how these two things connect. 1 Peter 5:7-8, and this is going back here to 7. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Right into verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Now, this is a really important connection. For some, I've heard this preached and taught. They almost see an entire shift in thought here. And it's not a shift in thought. This is an outworking of what he just talked about when it comes to being having the care, the sovereign care of the Lord, and the need to cast our anxieties on him in perfect humility. Knowing that God cares for us as Christians does not mean that we get to be careless. Knowing that God cares for you does not mean that you get to be careless as a Christian. God's protection doesn't make us passive. Because that's important. You can imagine a lot of Christians hearing this, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, and just going, oh, that's good. Then I don't need to worry about fighting the battle of faith. I don't need to worry about making war on my sin. I don't need to worry about taking the fight to the enemy. Because God's just going to care for me. I'm going to create this false sense of piety that makes me a passive Christian. And Peter will have none of it. The knowledge of God's care and protection for us is there, according to Peter, to make us mighty warriors. Think about that. The knowledge of God's care and protection for us is there to make us mighty warriors, not passive Christians, but mighty warriors for Christ. If I am sluggishly carrying around my anxieties and burdens, I'm vulnerable to the enemy. This is why you have to cast your anxieties on him. This is why you have to submit yourself under his hand and throw all of the things that are holding you back, all of the pride that causes you to stumble, you need to cast all of that on the Lord. Why? Because if you're carrying around those anxieties and burdens, you are absolutely open to the attacks of the enemy. The Lord's provision of grace and the abundance of his care frees us to fight. It frees us to fight. I love this, the way that he turns here. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. When I saw that word watchful and was thinking about it, I'm wondering here if Peter was maybe reflecting on when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. He kept falling asleep. And in Mark 14:37-38, Jesus comes to Peter and says, Simon, you couldn't even watch. You couldn't even watch for 1 hour. You couldn't watch for 1 hour. You couldn't help me as I was tempted. You fell to temptation. You fell to sleep. You gave in because you weren't watchful. Simon, you couldn't watch for 1 hour. I'm just wondering here, as Simon, as Peter was thinking about these things, if when he said, be sober-minded and be watchful, if that did not take his mind back to 30-so years earlier when he said in the Gethsemane, constantly giving in to sleep. And Jesus said, Simon, you couldn't watch for an hour. What he means here by being sober-minded and be watchful is that we are clear-headed and ready for battle. And these are the marks of a great warrior. Any warrior is clear-headed. They know what they're fighting for. They know who their enemy is. They know the strength that they have that is behind them. They know the nature of their armor. They know the tactics of the enemy. They know the prescription of their general for how they are to fight, and they are watchful. They are always ready. They are always on alert. These are the marks of a great warrior. Be clear-minded, be sober-minded, and watchful. And this confidence, this clarity, and this readiness for battle comes in the strength of the general, which leads me. It comes in the armor, which protects me. And it comes in the weapons that have been given to me. So who is our general? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that our strength comes from him who leads us into the battle, our general who cannot be defeated. We have the armor of God, which protects us. We have the weapon, the sword of truth, that is sharper than any sword, two-edged sword that can cut and wield and defend off blows. This is the weapons that have been given to us. And so all of our confidence and clarity and readiness for the battle comes in those great realities of the general which leads us, the armor which protects us, and the weapons that we have to fight for the Lord. He ends verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So who is our adversary, our real adversary? It isn't politicians. It isn't the neighbor. It isn't Iran or Iraq or China. Our real adversary is the devil. And he really is dangerous. He really is dangerous. Now, we know that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But don't you for one second don't think that the devil is something that we can just merely scoff at. He is really dangerous. However, he prowls like a roaring lion. And we'll say what I think is important about that. He prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I think of back again, maybe Peter had this teaching from Jesus in his mind. Luke 22 and 31 and 34, Jesus came to Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Let's stop there for a second. That's it. That's the prowling like a roaring lion. He is seeking someone to devour. He goes to the Lord. Because, why? Because Satan's not sovereign. Satan has to go to the Father above and plead his case to try and tempt anyone. That's the whole story of Job, isn't it? Satan goes. He demanded to have Peter. He demanded to sift him. But look at what Jesus says. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when," this is it, "when you have turned again." So you will temporarily fail, but you will not ultimately fail. That's what Jesus is saying here, because you're going to turn again. Strengthen your brothers, just like he's doing right now. That's exactly what Peter's doing right now. He's strengthening his brothers. And so Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And so until you deny three times that you know me. So here, Jesus is saying, you will temporarily fail, but you will not ultimately fail. Why, Peter? Because I am praying for you. I am going to keep you through this all so that you will not ultimately fail, and that when you come back, guess what? You're going to strengthen your brothers against the fight of the enemy. That's exactly what Peter's doing right here and now. Peter is trying to remind these saints, we belong to the real lion, the Lion of Judah. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have a real Savior and a real Lord, and we follow a real God who is really mighty and is sovereign over even our adversary. For Satan is nothing but a dog on a leash for the Lord, and he can only go wherever the Lord wills it. And the grace that we have been given by God, does not make us passive towards the enemy. Rather, the grace God gives us is power to fight against the enemy. It doesn't make us passive towards the enemy. The knowledge of God's care doesn't make us say, well, we just know God's going to care for us. Therefore, I don't need to fight sin. I don't need to fight against Satan. I don't need to fight against temptation. I don't need to mortify the flesh. No, the grace God gives us the power to fight, to take the battle to Satan. And here's the glory. Here's the promise. Here's the hope that we have in all of it. In this fight, God keeps us every step of the way. Why? Because just like he told Peter, we have a mediator who is in heaven, a high priest who advocates for us in every moment. He stands pleading our case on behalf of the throne, who constantly makes intercession for us, who constantly prays over us. God keeps us every step of the way because the Lord mediates and intercedes for us every step of the way. 1 Peter 1:5, we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are in the battle. We are in the fight. And here is our glorious hope. The Lord keeps us every step of the way. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. This is complete action here. Present tense action. Resist him. Fight, Christians. That's what this is saying. Fight. Fight against the enemy. Fight against temptation. Fight against sin. Be firm in your faith. Don't waver in the battle. This is the key here. Resist him firm in your faith. When you fight Satan, when you fight the evils of the world, when you fight the darkness and principalities that come in the world, you don't do it with worldly methods. You do it firm in your faith. You stand on the truth. You stand on the word of God. When you fight the fight of faith, you don't abandon the faith to do it. Oh, how we need our brothers, and especially so many today who are out there trying to call for justice and so many other wickedness in the world and are using worldly means to do it. When you resist the enemy, when you fight the enemy, you don't abandon the faith in the process. Don't waver in the battle. Don't grow weary. Don't get on the defense. Fight and stand firm in the faith. As Paul writes, Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, he wrote, finally, be strong in the Lord. This is where our strength comes from. And in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I love this. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on. Just because you're in the strength of the Lord, just because you're fighting in the strength of the Lord and you're being strong in him, this is incredible. It doesn't mean you're passive. Immediately, put on the armor of God. Be strong. Stand firm. Resist the devil. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18 to Peter. And I know Peter has this in mind for sure. Matthew 6, 18 at the end there, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You ever thought about this? This is often used, and I think it's reversed. Oftentimes, people preach this text as if it's hell attacking the church and the gates of the church will not be overcome. But it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Gates are defensive measures. Gates are what you put up to try and keep things out or to keep things from penetrating. Gates are defensive measures. And so what Jesus is saying here, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is the one on the offensive, not hell. The church is the offensive force. The church is the one that takes the fight to the gates of hell. And what are the gates of hell? It's this world. when we are active in our evangelism, when we're active in the mission field, when we're active in standing outside of abortion clinics and saving babies, when we are active in doing those things, we're taking the fight to the gates of hell. And we're plucking people out of fires by the sovereign grace of God. We take the fight against hell. And every single time, we know the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will not stop the Church of Jesus Christ. And so when we're standing outside those abortion clinics and we're calling people to salvation, when we're standing in the church preaching the truth of God, when we go to BLM rallies or wherever else, and we call people to Jesus Christ, when we tell our neighbor across the street about the glory of the gospel of Christ, we are taking the fight against Satan. When we tell that young man, stop looking at porn, stop doing it, it's destroying your life. When we call people to be subject to the protection of the elders of the church, we are taking the fight against the enemy. The church is meant to be the offensive force, not hell. And we've totally flipped that today. And we wonder why we have such an impotent church in this country. It's because we put ourselves on the defensive rather than be the offensive force that God has called us to be as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, why add this final portion about suffering? He says, resist and firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Who causes the suffering? Who is part of the suffering in the world? Yeah, we know it's sin. But who utilizes this sin to orchestrate suffering? It's Satan. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness, right? And who is the author of those things? It's Satan. Why add this final portion about suffering? I think this is why. Because even when you struggle to fight for yourselves, Peter's saying, fight for your brothers and sisters. It's easy to quit on yourselves at times, but it's much harder to quit on your brothers and sisters who are struggling. If you find it hard to fight against for yourself, when you find it hard to stand firm and to be watchful, do it for the sake of your brothers and sisters. Do it for the sake of your brothers and sisters. If you're a prospective elder, don't look at porn. Please, God, don't look at porn. Don't go into sin. Don't disqualify yourself from the position. Why? Because think of the people that you're hurting in the process. Think of the people that you can help fight for. If you can help fight for yourself, how much you can fight more for them. It's easy to quit on yourselves, but much harder to fight for your brothers. And that was the whole reason why Jesus was so solemn in his rebuke against Peter. You couldn't watch for 1 second. Why? Because he asked them to watch for him. Watch for him. Watch for me. And they couldn't do it. And they couldn't do it. And so I'm saying to you today, brothers, even when you struggle to fight for yourself, when you struggle to fight the holy war for your own temptations, fight for your brothers and sisters. We are not fighting in this holy war alone. And I would much rather be a place that is free to fight and ready for battle so that God might use me to help not only fight for myself, but also to help alleviate the sufferings of my brothers and sisters who are struggling under the temptations and evils of this world also. And so fight the fight. Stand firm for the faith. Resist the enemy. Let us fight for our brothers and sisters, for they are suffering throughout the world because of the schemes of Satan. We are called to be humble soldiers in this holy war. Fight, Christians. Fight, brothers. Be firm in the faith. Do not give an inch to the enemy. And let us tack the gates of hell with such a barrage of fire power that nothing like it has ever seen, and that God might be pleased to bring revival, not only to this city, to this state, but perhaps even to this nation. Let us fight for the Lord and take the battle to the gates of hell. I want to close by the words of this great song, Onward, Christian Soldier, written by Sabine Berry Gold. onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. At the sign of Tryon, Satan's host doth flee. On then Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shouts of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Let's pray. Father God, help us fight for you. Give us humility. Crush our pride. Remove anything that is keeping us from casting all of our anxieties on you. Keep anything that is keeping us from coming under your mighty hand, that we might be led by you as our powerful, sovereign, mighty general, leading us into battle, fighting before us, granting us the power to fight the fight of faith, and make us strong soldiers, mighty soldiers. Oh God, give us such grace, such strength, such courage to take the fight against the enemy, to not only mortify our sin and flesh, but to go out into the world, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, the powerful gospel, and the sword of truth, the word of God, and proclaim it to a dying world under the power of Satan, that you might be pleased in your sovereign hand to use that as a means of drawing many to yourself in salvation. Oh God, give us courage, give us boldness, give us strength, but God, more than anything, give us humility. Crush out our pride, that we might be clear-minded and watchful, ready to fight, firm in the faith, trusting wholly in you who keeps us in the battle day after day, knowing that we fight from victory, not for victory. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Now give us the grace and strength to be your humble soldiers in this holy war. We thank you and we praise you. We say all of these things in the precious and holy name of Christ. Amen.